Would you turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Colossians, chapter 1? Just so happens the book of Colossians is all about Jesus. It's one of the most, I think, powerful, practical, and yet expounds the deep riches that we experience in Jesus Christ of all the epistles. With the Lord's help, over the next number of weeks, we're going to study through the book of Colossians, and we're going to find our text this morning from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The first two verses is just the greeting, but it's so much more. So much more. We'll read the text in just a moment. Let me tell you a little bit about the book of Colossians to set a little bit of a backdrop for our study today and in the weeks that will follow. This particular epistle is four chapters long. It's not just a couple pages in your Bible. It's known as one of the prison epistles written by the Apostle Paul during the time when he was in prison for preaching the gospel. It's written to a church in a town called Colossae, a church that the Apostle Paul himself evidently did not establish. The town is located in Asia Minor, what is today the country of Turkey, about 100 miles inland from Ephesus, due east from Ephesus, in a river valley, and it's opposite from the city of Laodicea. It's about a day's walk from where Laodicea was and where Colossae was, and they're just located at opposite ends of that same valley. Of course, we know the city of Laodicea was very wealthy, and the city of Colossae had enjoyed a period of great wealth as well, about 500 years before Christ, because of the textile industry and some of the garments that came from that region. The city was very well off. But by the time of Christ, the main road had transferred around Colossae and over closer to Laodicea. And by the time of the writing of this epistle, Colossae is just a small town. It's not, in fact, we wouldn't know anything about it. It doesn't exist anymore today as a town. Some of the biblical cities actually still do exist in approximately the same location, but Colossae is not one of them. We wouldn't know much, if anything, about the city if it wasn't for the fact that there's a letter in the Bible that's addressed to people who lived there. As we think about this church, it's likely, and we said that the Apostle Paul was not the one who established this church, but it's probably someone that the Apostle Paul had proclaimed the gospel to and discipled and spent time with while he was in Ephesus for a couple of years, who then went from that place and went back to Colossae and preached the gospel. For instance, we know that Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae and was a personal friend of the Apostle Paul. In our Bibles, there's a personal letter that's addressed to him. They were obviously very close. It's possible that Philemon had something to do with the founding of this church. Maybe it was someone else. And so while it wasn't directly the Apostle Paul who established the church at Colossae, we believe it was the fruits of his ministry. If you want to think of it this way, one of those grandchildren type churches that was established maybe by the church at Ephesus through the influence of the Apostle Paul. As we read through the four chapters of this epistle, it becomes clear that the main motivation for the writing of this letter was concern for these believers. There was some kind of false teaching that was at this early date affecting their minds and was causing some to question whether they had in fact believed the truth. The teaching, we don't know exactly what it was, but reading between the lines with some of the things that are said here in the book of Colossians, it seems like it was some sort of a strange mixture between Judaism and Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a very common error that was then prevalent in the world in religious circles, and just to sum it up, to simplify it, so you know there's a lot of different nuances to it, but the main thing was that people who believed and pursued after Gnosticism had this idea that there was secret knowledge that most people did not have, that they possessed, and that what you really need to do in order to be a true worshiper of God is to seek after this secret knowledge. And once you get the secret knowledge and come into the club of the secret knowledge, then you can be a true worshiper of God. So the Apostle Paul seems to be writing to combat this. For instance, there's references to angel worship. There's references to the philosophies of men. There's references to all sorts of things in the book of Colossians that he's warning about. So it seems to be a weird admixture of different types of religion that was then taking hold in some of these churches, which incidentally, we live in a generation right now, today, where the prevailing religion is more of a custom mixture of what people want to believe. And so they borrow from all kinds of different religious systems and put it together in a way that is appealing to them and say, this is how I'm going to worship God. Well, that's a lot like what was going on in the city of Colossae, and it was affecting these believers. And so Paul was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to challenge them and to encourage them that they had believed the truth and that Jesus is sufficient. So you know we just finished studying the book of Hebrews. There are a lot of similarities between the book of Hebrews and the book of Colossians. There's a lot of things that they share in common with each other. These individuals were being tempted and told that they needed something more, something secret, something that they had not yet discovered. And here God is communicating to them through the Apostle Paul, saying to them, no, you've got everything that you need if you have Jesus. So that's really the theme of the whole book. Paul was writing to encourage this church to stand sure in Christ. And I believe that that's a good way to word the theme of this book, stand sure in Christ. So this morning, with the Lord's help, I want to talk to you about standing sure. The Apostle Paul introduces this theme briefly in his words of greeting in the first two verses. Verse number one, Colossians chapter 1, the scripture says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things this morning about standing sure. It becomes very clear later in the epistle that the Apostle Paul wanted them to stand sure in what they had believed. Even here in the greeting, he deals with two reasons that you and I and these believers can stand sure. First of all, he speaks about the importance of standing sure in your identity. And then second of all, he deals with standing sure in the provision that God makes. Let's think first of all about standing sure in your identity. In verse 1, Paul talks about his own identity. And in verse 2, he talks about the identity of these believers. We're going to put these two things together because as we examine the identity of the Apostle Paul and the identity of these believers, we're going to see that they cross over and they help us to understand something about our identity. There's five things. First of all, stand sure in the identity of your calling. Now listen, what Paul is going to say in the book of Colossians is going to at times be challenging and sharp. He's establishing his authority for saying these things. He's giving them the reason why he ought to be listened to. And so he reminds them who he is, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is the calling of Paul. He was called by God to be an apostle. This man, Paul, could have said many significant things about his identity. He was a man of no small significance before he met Christ, but he says nothing about those things. Rather, he calls attention to the fact that he is the servant of Jesus Christ. The word apostle that is used here means one who is sent, one who is a messenger, one who has been delegated or given authority by someone more powerful. It refers to someone who's an ambassador or someone who is sent with a message. What Paul is pointing out to these believers is that he, in speaking these words to them, in writing these words to them, is not sharing his own viewpoint or his own thoughts, but he is sharing with them the words of God. He is the messenger of God. He is the sent one. Now, certainly Paul had a special calling in his life. The word apostle is a special designation, which we've pointed out before, no longer exists in New Testament churches. This is not a gifting that God gives to the churches anymore. It was particularly for the time before the New Testament was completed. Now we have the complete canon of Scripture. We go to God's Word for our authority. But at that time, there was a need for men to stand and say, and by the way, they were all men, to stand and say, we are the ones who are sent to give testimony to the fact that Jesus really existed, that he taught. These are the things that he said. We followed him. We saw him die. We saw him after he raised from the dead. These apostles were given a special ministry. The apostle Paul is a special calling. He's not one of the 12, but he refers to himself as one who is called out of due time. He was given a particular calling. He himself, on the day of his conversion, saw the resurrected Christ in a miraculous way, and that propelled him to become an ambassador to speak about the power of the gospel and the change that Jesus can bring. Now, of course, none of us here this morning are apostles, but it is true that every one of us has a special calling on our lives. If you are a child of God, if you belong to God this morning, you can be sure that God's purpose is not for you simply to exist until you die and go to heaven. Amen. He has put a special calling upon your life, and he intends, for instance, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for you to be an ambassador for Christ. He's put his hand upon your life. He saved you for a purpose. He has a reason for you to be here and a calling for you to fulfill. And I want to tell you this morning that being busy in that calling is a great way to stand sure. With the swirling winds of false doctrine, with the smooth talking of false teachers, it's important that we stand sure. And one good way to stand sure is to be busy doing what God has called us to do. You see, Paul was an apostle. That was what established his authority to speak to them in such a way. But in a very real way, God had a calling on these believers in Colossae as well. He was communicating to them, there's a purpose for you to be there. There's something that God is doing in your midst. I want to say to Lehigh Valley Baptist Church this morning, there's a calling that God has placed upon us. There is a reason that we are here. Listen, God didn't just casually give you more days and more breath so that you could use them for yourself. Amen. He's got a calling on your life. And that calling is what's going to keep you standing sure. Amen. Now, there's not only our calling that helps us to stand sure in our identity. It's good to know that God has a purpose for us. But there's also our clan. And you notice in verse number one, that it's not just Paul that is involved in the writing of this epistle, this letter, but there's also a young man whose name is Timotheus. We know a few things from the Scripture about Timotheus. In fact, there's two personal letters addressed to him. They're titled in our Bible, 1 and 2 Timothy. They're personal letters from the Apostle Paul to this young man who was called of God to preach. Here he's referred to simply and yet so eloquently as our brother. And I said that our identity takes up something about our clan. You know, the truth is that when we get saved, when we become followers of Jesus Christ, there is something that takes place in our lives. And all through the New Testament, God uses family words to describe the relationship between people who are following after Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. God is our Father. Now, we want to be careful this morning because there is no sense in the Scriptures where there is the universal fatherhood of God. There is the universal creatorship of God. God has made every person. He has designed each one. We all share that we are human beings. That would be the one race. That's the human race. Amen. But there is a spiritual relationship which is only given to those who come by faith in Jesus Christ, which they enjoy, and that is a family relationship. The relationship between son and father, brother and brother. And so he says, Timotheus is our brother. Farther down in verse 2, he refers to faithful brethren in Christ. So he's linking Timotheus and Paul, these believers in Colossae. Now, understand this. A lot of these believers in Colossae had only heard about Paul. They'd never met him. Paul had never visited this church. We don't know whether Timotheus had been there or not. It's possible that he was. He was in Ephesus for a long time with Paul. Maybe he had visited Colossae, but we don't know that for sure. All we know is that there was a link between these brethren, some of whom had never met each other because they were brothers in Christ. And you know, there's a sense in which the family of God is very large. It encompasses people from all kinds of places, speaking all kinds of languages, having all kinds of cultures, but we have something in common. We have the same Father. Amen. We worship the same God. We follow the same Savior. And there's a stability that comes from being a part of the family of God. What he's referring to in verse 1 and again in verse 2 is the fellowship of believers. And I want you to understand this morning that the fellowship that we share with other people who know Jesus Christ, who are true followers of the gospel way, this fellowship is precious and it's needed. The benefits are often surprising. Not everyone in this family thinks exactly like we do. Not everyone is a part of our church. Not everyone comes from the same background as we do. And yet God, in His wisdom, is calling people from every people, every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. Amen. And our great God, in His wisdom, is assembling this great family, the family of God on earth and in heaven, that one day will be assembled before His throne, and we'll look around and say, these are my brothers and sisters. And that's our Father. What a joy that is. Do you know, for people who were no doubt being persecuted and ostracized, it must have been a comfort to them to know that there was a family that they belonged to. It certainly brings us stability to know that we're not alone. This is one of the things that I try to point out to people who have developed the philosophy of the Lone Ranger Christian. God never intended us for us to be Lone Rangers. He never intended it for us to go it alone. He's always intended for us to enjoy this kind of fellowship between brothers and sisters. So there's a clan, and that clan helps us to stand sure. Listen, sometimes when you're going through trials and it's difficult, it's good to look to the right and to the left and realize that you're not the only one standing. Sure. To realize that there's some other people who are following the same path. Amen. Some other folks who are worshiping the same God. Some people who have the same gospel, who are pursuing that same calling. So that clan gives us great consolation, helps us to stand sure. But the third thing that helps us to stand sure this morning is our consecration. And he refers to the saints who are receiving this letter in verse number 2 as saints. You've probably heard that word used before. Most people, when they hear the word saint, they think of the Catholic Church. And they think of people who died a long time ago who maybe were reported to do some miracles, and so the church voted to make them saints and told people you can pray to them and you can give offerings to them and we'll make a statue out of them and they'll be your patron saint. You can have a little medallion and carry that with you and it'll help you somehow. And I'm going to tell you this morning, that has nothing to do with being a saint.
Amen.
Do you know the word saint in the Bible is just a word that refers to every person who is a true follower of Jesus Christ? You are, if you are a follower of Christ this morning, you are a saint. And the word actually comes from the same word that is translated in our English Bible, holy or holiness. It has the idea of being set apart for the purpose of God. When he calls them saints, he says, God has set you apart. God has made you holy. God has saved you for himself. This consecration, being saints, refers to the whole package of salvation. You know, when you were regenerated, when you were born again, put your faith in Jesus Christ, God gave you the Holy Spirit of God, your life was turned upside down, and you were changed.
Amen.
You were made a new creature in Christ Jesus. But you weren't perfect. You haven't arrived yet, have you? And so then begins this great journey that we call sanctification. That's what the Bible calls it. It's the process of us becoming more like Jesus. And this is happening every day as we take up our cross and follow after Christ. Now, we're saved all the way. Our sin will never condemn us again. We'll never face the penalty of our sin. Jesus took that upon himself. He paid it fully. You'll never have to pay it. Praise God for that. But you're not perfect. Not yet. So God's doing a great work on you. He's making you like Christ. He's calling you every day to crucify the flesh, to set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. That's why we're called saints. We're supposed to live different. We're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to look like the rest of the world around us. We're not supposed to try to blend in. We're supposed to be followers of Jesus Christ. We're saints. That's what he's saying to these believers. He's saying, take heart. You're not supposed to blend in with the surroundings. You're not supposed to be just one of the people in town. God is doing something special in your life. You know, that gives great hope and assurance, doesn't it? When you know that God is at work in your life, then you can have confidence that come what may, God is still working.
Amen.
He is still doing what he's always been doing, what he's going to continue to do, and what he has promised that he will finish. They were saints. They had some consecration. But then, notice that our standing sure in our identity has something to do with our commitment. Because he refers to them in verse 2 as faithful brethren in Christ. They were faithful. These people had proven that they were not just casual believers. They were not just cultural Christians. I was reading an article last night written by a pastor who is a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. And in his article, he's talking about some of what he observes taking place in his denomination. So, you know, these are not my words, these are his words. In his estimation, based on several different factors, he, and this was written in 2005, it might be even worse today, he believes that as low as 30% of the people who are on the rolls of Southern Baptist churches are actually regenerated, are actually true believers in Jesus Christ. And he goes at great lengths explaining why he believes that. And if you read his argument, you'd say, I agree with him. I think he's right. But you know what that means? At least in Southern Baptist churches, but I think it carries across to lots of other churches. There's lots and lots of people who are what we call cultural Christians. And the way we know that they're cultural Christians is because they just fit God into their life wherever it's convenient. You know, wherever, if I have a little extra time, I'll give it to God. If I have a little extra money, I'll give it to God. If I have a little extra use for my talents, I'll give it to God. But you know, my life is for me. I live my own life. I hate to break it to you, but if that's how you're living, you're not a Christian. You've been deceived. You've been told that you became a Christian because you repeated a prayer, or because you grew up in church, or because you're religious. But I'm telling you that if God ever got a hold of your heart and the Holy Spirit moved in, you will not be the same as you were before. You can't just go on living your life pretending like nothing happened when the God of the universe moved into you and said, "This is where I'm staying." These brethren, their lives had been changed by the gospel, and they had established a testimony that they were faithful brethren in Christ. Paul may not have known them personally, but their testimony had come to him. These people had demonstrated their faithfulness, no doubt, even though they were facing some persecution, and they were committed to Christ. He's saying to them, "You have an identity. You belong to Christ. Stay faithful to Him." Do you know, for those who are saved, we have a cause that is worth living for, a truth that is worth standing for, and a name that is worth being faithful to. That's the name of Christ. We are faithful brethren in Christ. Now, there's something else I want to point out to you in verse 2. That little phrase, "in Christ," is such a key to understanding the book of Colossians. You're going to see this little phrase over and over again, not just in the book of Colossians, but all through your New Testament, but especially here in the book of Colossians, we're going to see that there are a lot of things that are in Christ. What I want you to understand is that faithfulness is not the mark of those who are stronger or better. It's the mark of those who are in Christ. In other words, we owe even our faithfulness to Christ. Being in Christ is the only way that we could hope to be accepted by God. And actually, everything that we need for our Christian lives is found in Christ. If you're looking elsewhere for the resources for your Christian life, then you'll be led astray. Christ is the beginning and the end. He is the middle. He is all. And this is exactly what he's going to bring to our attention in the book of Colossians, is that without Christ we have nothing, but with Christ we have everything. So he calls them faithful brethren in Christ. But then finally, as he's establishing their identity and helping them to understand who they are so that they can stand sure, he says to them, "You are the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae." I love this, because he's not talking to anybody and everybody that's out there. He says there is something that gives you the ability to stand sure because of your congregation. These believers who are receiving this epistle were members of a local, visible assembly of believers. Look around for a minute. The people who are here, this church, this is special. It's wonderful to be a part of the family of God. And certainly, we enjoy the benefits with one another as members of the same church of being the family of God. But if you could think of the family of God as this big group of people, all the people who've ever been saved in heaven and on the earth, all through the human history, every person that's ever come to God through Christ, that's the family of God. And then I want you just to zero in to a little tiny place and say, right here, there's a church. Amen. This church is made up of people who are part of that family of God. But you know, we have an even greater commitment to one another, because we've covenanted together as a church. We've followed in scriptural baptism, and we've said we believe the same things. We are engaged in the same task. We are committed to the same calling, and we are doing this together. Amen. We're not all the same. We don't all look the same. We don't all think the same exactly in every area. But we've said, you know what? God has called us to be together. The Holy Spirit has put us here, and we have a congregation that we're part of. You see, the family of God is large, and at times you'll be blessed by different members of the family of God who will minister to you. But it's unlikely that those people are going to know you anything like the people that you sit next to in the pew every Sunday. It's unlikely that they're going to see your needs and know about those in the same way that the people in your church will know. You see, these brethren were part of a local assembly. It's wonderful to be a part of the family of God, but there's a whole bunch of members of the family of God that we'll never get to meet in this lifetime. We'll never get to know them. Such a big family. But it is God's will for all of us to be part of a church, a local assembly. This is the place where we will know and be known, where we can minister and be ministered to. By the way, I believe scripturally that all ministry should be done through a local church.
Amen.
I believe that it's the local church that ought to administrate that ministry, that ought to oversee that ministry to make sure that it's doctrinally sound and pleasing to the Lord. I believe that everything that we do ought to be offered through the New Testament church, because that is where God gets His glory in this age. I said a church is the place where we will know and be known, where we can minister and be ministered to. We're told that within the context of the church relationships, we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And this is the tension that we feel at all times, at some times more keenly than others. It seems strange to be able to weep and rejoice at the same time, but because we have people with different needs and different seasons in their life, it's absolutely necessary. And so many people today miss the blessing of being an active member of a New Testament church. And what I mean by that is, you're not an active member of a New Testament church if you don't attend, because people aren't going to know what's going on. They're not going to be able to observe. They're not going to be able to pray with you. You're not going to be an active member of a New Testament church if you refuse to serve others. You can't be an active member of a New Testament church if you never talk to other people and let them know what's going on in your life. And I do recognize that all these things have risks attached to them and are uncomfortable. And lots of people have opted in this generation to say, well, my church is on the internet and I tune in and that's how I go to church. And it's wonderful that so much good teaching and preaching is available in that way. There's also a lot of not good teaching and preaching that's available that way, so use discernment. It's good that there's a lot of good stuff out there, and we don't want to minimize the benefit that can have, but it will never replace being an in-person member of the church where God has called you to be.
Good.
There's a risk, but there's a great blessing. And by the way, it helps us to stand sure.
Amen.
You see, we have an enemy whose goal is to pick off different people and take them away from the path of God. Do you know it's the lone sheep, the one that's all by itself, that's the most at risk? That's why God has called us to be in a congregation, a place where He gives us pastors to watch for our souls and other brethren to encourage us, to help bear our burdens. It's important, it's imperative that we would be a part of a congregation. These folks were part of a congregation, a real church. And what I want you to understand is that church was located in a real community. Colossae wasn't a big city. In fact, by this time, it had become rather insignificant. But God saw fit to plant the church in that place so that the gospel could be preached, so that people's lives could be impacted, so that they could become mature as disciples of Jesus Christ, so that they could go forth from this place to other places, preaching the gospel and doing the work of God. In other words, God put them in that place to impact that place and beyond for the gospel. Congregations are located in communities, and communities have spiritual needs. Here we are located just outside Emmaus. The city of Emmaus, the borough of Emmaus, has spiritual needs. The Lehigh Valley has spiritual needs. The surrounding area, the people who live there have spiritual needs. And I want you to understand that God has put us here for a purpose. And it is important that we stand sure, because you might be surprised how many people are watching. How many people are paying attention to what goes on and what they hear about what takes place at Lehigh Valley Baptist Church. Stand sure. We know from history that the city of Colossae was decimated with a major earthquake just a few years after this epistle was written. It's interesting to think, that's, by the way, that's why it doesn't really exist today. At that time, then it kind of faded into oblivion from a small city to almost nothing. Today it doesn't exist. But it makes me think that congregation was located in that community at that time. Do you think that was a mistake that God made? How many of the people who lived in that community who were later affected by an earthquake that destroyed their lives and maybe took their lives were made ready to stand before God because there was a real church in that place that stood for the truth of Jesus Christ and made a difference in people's lives? Listen, brethren, stand sure in your identity. You'll notice in this book that everything about our identity comes back to Jesus and only Jesus. If it's not for the good news of the gospel, the truth that Jesus died in our place so that we could be forgiven of our sin, we have nothing. We have no hope. So stand sure in your identity, but second of all, stand sure in the provision of God. So he says this in verse 2 to these individuals that he's addressing: grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many things that God has provided for us through Christ. There are just two that are mentioned in this verse: grace and peace. And I want you to think for the next couple minutes about grace and peace. These two qualities that we so desperately need, the provision that God has made for us so that we might be able to stand sure, we are told that these come from the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. These are gifts of God. Can I remind you that our God is a giver of good gifts? Every good gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. Grace and peace, they're from God. So think with me for just a moment about grace. What is grace? Paul said, I want you to experience grace from God. Grace is unmerited favor. It's God being kind to us when we don't deserve it at all. It's God opening up the wallet and the bank account and saying, here, I want to give you a few more things. Now, I used wallet and bank account at the risk of you thinking that all of God's grace has to do with dollar signs. Actually, some of God's greatest blessings have nothing to do with money. Amen. How we need grace. The Apostle Paul said, if you're going to stand sure, you're going to need the grace of God. You're going to need to be assured that God is gracious. If you and I are to please the Lord, if we're to serve Him acceptably in this generation, we are utterly dependent on the grace of God. We cannot do this in our own strength. We cannot stand sure in our own power. We need the grace of God. Everything, in fact, that we hope to accomplish as Christians, everything that we hope to be as believers and followers of Christ, is completely dependent upon the grace of God. And what I want you to understand is, He is good to give it. He is good to give us His grace. There's grace for every trial. There's been grace for every mile. Praise God for His grace. But brethren, He didn't run out of grace in 2021. End of the year, December, oh, cutting off the grace, no more. No, He's got plenty. Plenty more where that comes from and how we need it. Are we aware that we need His grace today? I am. We need him to pour out his riches on us. But not just grace, he says. Grace be unto you. Peace. Peace. How we need the peace of God. Just for a moment, think about the world we live in. A world of tumult, calamity, uncertainty, suffering, trial, burdens, hurt, pain. It's all around us. By the way, just because you live in this world, you're affected by all these things. You live in a cursed world. You live in a world that is damaged by the choices of man's sin. Because of that, the world's a mess. I don't know how to tell you this. It's going to get worse, not better. But you know the blessing that we have as Christians, as believers, as true followers of Jesus Christ, those who have established our identity in Christ and through the good news of the gospel? The amazing thing is that in this world that we live in the midst of the trials that we face, we have the opportunity to experience peace. Peace. The word peace means tranquility. I don't want you to think bad of my kids, but they're kids. And sometimes in our house, it is not peaceful. And then in addition to these kids, we added these animals. We have this bird. Somebody told me the other day that I haven't mentioned this bird, and so they didn't know about it. So now I'm mentioning our bird. We actually have two, but this is one of them. Phoebe, that's what we call her. We don't know if she's a girl or a boy. And we're not paying for DNA testing to find out. So we're assuming she's a girl. And Phoebe is very talkative. And when she talks, she's loud. She's a canary-winged parakeet, and she can actually say a few words. She's a lot of fun sometimes. This morning, one of my children was not that happy about getting up and was not fully awake and came to the breakfast table, and Phoebe was talking up a storm, and finally, I won't tell you which one of my children this was, said, "Shut up, bird!" Because it wasn't very peaceful. You know, I am going somewhere with this. Sometimes I just go over to my office and I close the door and I sit down in a chair and I think, oh, wow, it's quiet. Or if school's in session, I don't even bother going to my office. I go to my car and I drive somewhere out in the woods and I park and I turn the engine off and I just think, quiet, peace. You know, tranquility, peace is something that we enjoy to a certain degree. That's not what this is talking about. This word peace is not talking about an outward peace. It's talking about an inward peace. It's talking about the ability of the child of God in this world of tumult and calamity and uncertainty that is raging all around us, that we can still experience the peace of God that passes all understanding, which keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That even in the midst of terrible trial, burdens that we scarcely can bear under, and we feel as if we're going to be crushed, we can still experience the peace of God. In the midst of concerns that we don't know what is going to happen tomorrow, we can still have peace that we have a God who's already in tomorrow. Amen. And he knows what's going to happen. Now, this peace refers to the idea of peace with God. And every person needs to have peace with God. That is the forgiveness of sin and the assurance of a right relationship with God. It's the reconciliation that comes between God and man. The reason there's a reconciliation needed is because of our sin against God. God did nothing wrong. But we violated His holy commandment, and yet God in His mercy and grace provided Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins, the one who died in our place. By faith in Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to God and we can experience peace with God. We can know that God is not angry with us anymore. But that in Jesus, our sins have been justified. We need peace with God, but we also need the peace of God. And the peace of God is the assurance that no matter what happens, our God is in control. There's nothing mistaken that can happen. This is the only thing that keeps us sane half the time. Yeah. To be able to look and say, okay, I see what happened, but none of that was a surprise to God. None of that caught Him off guard. None of that made God say, oh, because He already knew. So I can have peace because I know that God is walking with me through this trial. We need peace with God, the peace of God, but we also need peace from God. And the peace from God is the ability that God has to calm the storm in our lives, to speak peace into our circumstances. And it also involves the peace that God brings when we're reconciled with other men. Because, frankly, a lot of the things that bring unrest in our life are really issues with other people. But God is able to bring reconciliation man to man. We can learn how to live peaceably with all men. The Apostle Paul said, "Grace be unto you and peace." Brethren, we need God's grace. And today we are keenly aware that we need God's peace. What a truth. We could stand sure. We could be confident. I don't know what you might be facing today. I don't know where you'll be by the end of the week. But I know this. There's some truth that we can stand on. We can take it to the bank. God's promises will always be true. One of the central themes of the book of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ. Without Christ, neither our identity or the provision of God is sure. You can't have any of this without Christ. None of it. And my question for you is this: do you have Jesus? Have you come to Him by faith? Have you turned away from trying to save yourself by your own good works? And have you put your full confidence and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone as the one who shed His blood for your sins? He died, was buried, and yes, He rose again so that you and I could experience salvation, forgiveness of sins, grace, and peace. Are you a follower after Jesus? Do you have the Lord Jesus in your life? The question this morning is a pertinent one, because if you don't have Christ, I want you to understand you don't have anything. You could be the richest person on your block, the most successful person at your company, the most well-liked person in your community, but the truth is, without Jesus, you have absolutely nothing. Come to Him without delay. The other side of that is this: if you have Jesus, and I trust that many of you do, if you have come to Him by faith and your sins have been forgiven, if He is your Savior and your Lord, if you are a follower of Christ, then my friend, you may be the poorest person in town. You may be the least successful from your high school graduating class. You may be the person that nobody really wants to hang around with. But I'm telling you, if you have Jesus, you have everything. Amen. You need nothing more. Amen. He is all. He is everything that we need.